Hello, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles today to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter, that's the first place I'm going. Actually, you know what? No, go to John chapter 8, verse 31. One verse we're going before that. John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. And as is our custom now, let's take a moment of silent prayer. What we do here is consider and name and cite privately and thought only to God the Father any known sins, if we have them. And that way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, who's our true teacher, our true mentor. And if there's any problem or difficulty that you've brought with you here this far, now's the time to turn that over. Put it on the broad shoulders of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that you can be freed up to relax and concentrate on the message as it's being taught today. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to earth in the full knowledge of our weaknesses, our faults, our perversities, and every day of our spiritual life. You know that we come before you and we still have these problems and difficulties. And yet, you saved us anyway. You've declared us perfectly righteous. And you are guaranteeing that one day we will look at ourselves and see that we are like Christ because you've made us that way. And we just want to thank you for that today, Father. We want to just offer this time as an opportunity for us to have our minds renewed and refreshed. We just most of all want to thank you for the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just ask, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. It's His power that enables the communication to go forward, the studying to go forward, and also that prepares the souls of the hearers so that they have the opportunity to relax and concentrate. And when they believe whatever truth has been presented, then the power of that Holy Spirit also kicks in to metabolize it and make it that power on the inside for the individual believer. So we just want to thank you and ask you for that. As we also, Father, want to lift up this morning, Father, in particular, the evangelists and also the pastor teachers in the countries that are experiencing persecution. There's so many of them on our planet, Father. We're so grateful and realize how blessed we are, those of us that live in free countries. But we want to bring in to you, Father, the needs for protection and for courage and strength of evangelists that are in foreign countries, particularly those that have persecuting going on with the church, and also the pastor teachers that are in those countries that are standing up for you and your word and your Son in the midst of that kind of attack and difficulty. And we just also, Father, pray for the royal family here in the United States. We pray for those members of the royal family that are serving in the military, and we just pray for our military generally, Father, that protects us, our freedom, and as it stands up for freedom around the world, Father. We want to pray also for our leaders nationally and in state level and local level, that they may be guided to make wise decisions here in the devil's world. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's by the merits of our Lord and Savior that we come to you boldly. And by the power of the Spirit, we get to offer this prayer. Amen. All right. Well, today I believe we're going to pretty much finish up. I'm the worst forecaster in the world, but I think we're going to finish up the doctrine of repentance today. And we may or may not get into the parable of the prodigal son, which is where we started and looking forward to, and now where we're going to end. Very much going, a lot of that going on in terms of wrapping up and the balance between where we started and where we're ending in this whole series. Now, we're on the point seven. We've been on this point for a long time because we've had several series within the series on truth, on the Zoe life. But now we're going to wrap up this section. We're on the third kind of repentance. We're going to see all three, if we get that far today, one more time so that we can use them as tools to kind of go back to the parable that we started with. But the third kind of repentance in the church age believer's life is turning away from human viewpoint, lies and evil, and turning toward divine viewpoint, grace and truth. Now, this can be a small, well, I say small, this can be a simple adjustment that can happen when we're in Bible class and we hear the truth, or when we're in the world and we're struggling with a problem and we use divine solutions rather than human solutions. But it can also be a major, major change when we've been living a lifestyle where we've been AWOL from the plan of God, rejecting the Word of God, rejecting God's people, like the lost son and the prodigal son in a foreign country in the world system, trying to make it in the world system in the sense of trying to get your happiness from the world system, and then failing, and then finally waking up, coming to our senses, going from reversionism back into the plan of God, if you want to talk about it technically. It can be that. So there's a whole spectrum in terms of the bigness, for lack of a better word, of the change. You know, the preferred route, as we've seen, is to have those adjustments being made on a daily basis, those adjustments from lies to truth. But sometimes where we just get saturated and stick ourselves in a world of lies for long enough period of time, there has to be some pretty heavy-duty activity from God and His Word in order to get us to wake up. Like the father says in the third parable, my son was dead and now he's alive. He's lost and now he's found. So in any event, whether those daily adjustments or the big, big, big change, if we've been living a life of reversionism, the result is moving forward in the plan of God. And the goal of that, as we've seen, is that Zoe life, this new life that's in the church age, a unique life in fellowship with the Trinity that indwells us. Now today, we're going to do some more wrapping up. And then actually, we're going to head back to the ship we were on when we headed out to explore this whole territory of repentance. And of course, I'm talking about that ship being that parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd in Luke chapter 15. Now, just so we're clear, I want to keep giving you this definition. Because of the misconception that we have in our culture about this word, because it's a word that has had its meaning changed over the centuries. But repentance in the Greek, metanoia, in the New Testament means a change of mind for the better. And as we've seen and we're going to see today, this is an exciting place to be, that this doesn't happen by accident. It's not like we're just wandering around in this lost universe and all of a sudden we get this idea and we change our mind. No, it happens because God planned it that way. He sees the end from the beginning. He has the foreknowledge, which means that He looks down the corridors of time and sees you're going to be a believer in His Son, and then He has the predestination, which makes all these provisions for you in order to stay with the plan of God, grow to maturity. And so God plans these things, make sure He also provides everything necessary for it to happen. So your primary assets, to use the language of technical terms that we use, of election, God wanting His highest and best, and then predestination, planning everything and giving everything so it happens. That's all the reason why you can have these changes of mind for the better. It happens because God is who He says He is. And it also happens because the Lord Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And our Lord says that He came to seek and save the lost. He came to set captives free. The captives that He's talking about in the church age are people who are in bondage to the devil, bondage to the cosmic system, bondage to their old sin nature, living a life of captivity. And then He comes with His sword to set captives free. And the sword that He comes with today is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now think about it with me. Yes, the strategic victory was at the cross 2,000 years ago. But today, when somebody in 2010 is in captivity, they're an unbeliever, and they know nothing except the ways of the world and the lusts of their sin nature. They're in bondage. And then what is it that comes to set them free? Is it not the preacher? The gospel giver, the one who comes walking into their lives and gives the words of healing and of good news, and they hear it, and it's the Word of God that sets people free. The same thing for believers who are in bondage to their sins, and they feel guilty, and then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and brings them the insight about that, and 1 John 1:9 promises, and they name and cite their sins, and they're free again. Or somebody who's living a life in the cosmic system, a life of what we call reversionism. And then God works in his life or her life in a way to get the truth to them. We're going to see a fantastic passage about this today that sets them free and helps them come to their senses. And so, in other words, it's all about what we saw in Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I had you turn to John 8:31, and I want you to just, let's see this as well, because it's talking about the same thing. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Look at the power of the truth. It doesn't say your works will make you free. It says the truth will make you free. So, we have the Word of God, and it sets us free. And you should be asking yourself a question. Please turn to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The question you should be asking is, what does the Word of God do? How does it set us free? You know, you have a book, and it has the Bible is a book, or a book of books, and it has words in it, and sentences, and paragraphs, and chapters, and books, and it goes on, and this is the tool, the weapon. Well, how does that exactly work, and where am I captive, and how does it set me free? Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God, that's our subject, is living, alive. The Word of God is powerful, active. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice it's a two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The deepest part of us, the part that we don't understand those divisions and never will in time. Why? Because we have a soul and a human spirit. And how those two interact, let's face it, is something that is a domain of the Word of God. Notice, it's the Word of God that can get that far down into that, those divisions and make those distinctions. It's not our brains. It's the Word of God, of both joints and marrow, and able, powerful, has the ability to judge, to criticize, to evaluate, to see into what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's where the work gets done. That's where we're set free. That's where the sword comes in one night, whether it's the dark night of the soul or a literal night where you're struggling, can't sleep. And then all of a sudden, something you learn in Bible class, a verse in the Bible, it comes into your soul at that moment and it sheds light on something. You say to yourself, I'm finally free. I finally know how to overcome this. Because the things that we struggle against are in our souls. And God, the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, but it's the Word of God, and that Word of God gets in there like a surgeon and cuts off the cancerous thoughts that we have, that have been just sucking the life out of us. We all have them. They might be thoughts about ourselves. We put ourselves down. They may be thoughts of fear, things that we're afraid of. It might be guilt that has just weighed us down, something we did a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and that keeps something, that cockatrice egg, if you will, that somebody put in a long time ago, some kind of harsh words, or some kind of a real guilt trip that you were put on, or some kind of pain that you went through, and it's still there. You may have gone through child abuse when you were a child. You may have had a marriage breakup. You may have had a major failure in your life. You may have somebody hurt you in a way that's very, very deep. You may have been somebody who has just told you for days and weeks and years and years and years that you're no good. Whatever that is, that lie that's been sitting there, that lie about you is the bondage. Somebody may be told you, you'll never get over whatever. Oh, you know, you've been a drunk since you were 20 and now you're 50, you'll always be an alcoholic. These lies that are in our head, now don't get me wrong, I'm not a doctor, and I don't want to talk about the medical issues around it, but that lie that you're in bondage to something and you can never do anything about it, that's what I'm talking about. Why? Because that's that, you see, look, the problem with these things, and Pastor McLaughlin, my mentor and teacher, had some teachings on this that were absolutely brilliant, and it's this, that the kingdom of darkness wouldn't waste its time with something that wasn't true when going before the throne to try to accuse us. You see? And so in other words, the thing that really hurts, the thing that keeps us in bondage, is when there's an element of truth mixed with the lie. What do I mean? We're all sinners. We all have a sin nature. We all do have faults and failings. We all do have an area of weakness. That's true. But the lie is that we have to be in bondage to it. That there's nothing out there that's ever going to set us free. And that's not true, because the Word of God sets us free. The sword of the Spirit sets us free. You know, the work of Christ on the cross sets us free. And as we learn about it, the good news, that truth sets us free, right? John 8:31 and 32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You may live in fear of the consequences of something that you did. Now, you did it, you know? The reason that that's such a bondage is because it's actually a fact that you did something. But what's not a fact is that you have to live in fear of it for the rest of your life. You get it? You see, that's what makes a counterfeit so powerful. There's an element of reality there combined with a lie. And that's how the kingdom of darkness packages these kind of bondages in our life. The Lord's having none of that. His mind will have none of that. It sets you free. It sets you free. And so the Word of God does it. It's the Word. You know, so often people will ask and they'll have a friend that's an unbeliever, and they want so much to have this person become born again and saved. And they're searching for the right kind of words to say or how to set it up. And I'll tell you, from years of experience now watching this thing, it's real simple. Use the Word of God itself. God so loved, you know, there's nothing more comforting to a soul ready to hear it than John 3:16. For God so loved the world and loved you that He gave. What? That's the first time if somebody concentrated and heard that message where the lies of religion have been pierced through. Wait a minute. I always thought God was up there and I had to do things. Now I'm hearing something totally different. That God gave first. Well, what did He give? What did He give? Did He give me another year to repent? Did He give me an opportunity to go to confession? No. He gave you His uniquely born Son. You're kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. Why? Because the Word of God says so. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever, oh, here it comes now, I know what I got to do now. I got to do all these things. I got to repent in the sense of feeling sorry for my sins. I got to feel sorry for my sins. I got to go make restitution for my sins. I got to be embarrassed and ashamed, and people are going to put me down. And I got to go have my tail between my legs and have all these people in that church that seem to be living holy lives look down on me and tell me how rotten I am. And I probably have to pay money and I have to do all these works and I have to be a good person. No. No. For God so loved the world and loved you that He gave His uniquely born Son so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't get any better than that. And see, we try to improve on that. Forget it. Forget it. You know, the thing about it is that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to communicate that with its actuality, with its reality, you know, in the right time with the right person when we've been ordained to give the gospel. But it's the power of the Word. The Word of God, in verse 12 of Hebrews 4, is living and active, alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. It's piercing. Right? We're talking about repenting, changing the mind for the better. And how does that happen? And how does the Word of God set us free? Because it pierces. It comes through as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God has that ability. It will, as David said, convict me of hidden thoughts. That's the Word of God will do that. It'll come in and it'll evaluate and shine that light on the deep thoughts and intentions that we have. And that's where we need the healing. Down deep, where it counts. You see, we saw a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that the Holy Spirit probes the deep things of God, and what an amazing thing that is. Well, here we have in Hebrews 4:12 the mirror image of that with us. You see, the Word of God probes the deep things inside us. So what? This is so freeing. Why? Because now we don't have to do it. You know, many of us have had experiences in going to counselors, and there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we need that. All right. What do they do? You know, if you've studied or if you've had an experience of going to a psychotherapist, this is what they do. They listen. They listen and they try to hear what's wrong inside and try to help you see it. Okay. Now, there's times when people need that. Okay. They're thinking wrong and they need help at a very clinical level. take obvious things that are wrong about how you think, and that's the role of the psychotherapist to do that. But let me tell you something. Here's what I think you need to understand. And if you're going through this right now, or if you have gone through it, fine. There will come a point, though, at which you're gonna kind of be at a certain level and say, okay, I can maintain my way in the world now, but I still have these things inside of me. And there's a point at which a human being who is not filled with the Spirit and communicating the mind of Christ can't go any farther with you. Why? Because the real deep things inside us, it's the job of God's Word to get in there and heal. And so you got to just get with the program of getting into a steady diet of sitting under your pastor teacher and learning the Word of God and letting the Bible Word of God get in you and do the job. And that's exactly what Hebrews 4:12 is talking about. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare, the great surgery, to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, there's the comfort now. We're thinking, wow, I got the Word of God looking at me. I'm going to feel very inadequate. It's going to be horrible because all my faults and failures and those wicked thoughts. But wait a minute. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. I'm in union with Him. He's up there advocating for me. So let's hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize, but one who can sympathize with our weakness, because He was tempted in all the things we are, but He never sinned. And therefore, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to that throne of grace. You see the combination here of grace and truth? Word of God coming in, doing the surgery. Grace is that great comforter, the great nurse. You can think about it. And the one who is there to provide everything that we need to get us through so that we may have receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But the Word of God is powerful. It cuts to the heart of the matter. We still think wrong after salvation. And we continue to think wrong. We have so many things about us, our old sin nature, the world and all that's going on, people in our lives, problems and difficulties, things that shake us up. And all these things contribute to us thinking wrong. Our thought pattern is very unstable. I don't care how mature you are, okay? It's still true of everybody. Less than so, by the way, don't get me wrong. As you grow up spiritually and you have more and more of the mind of Christ and your mind renewed, it's less true. But the fact of the matter is, being human, all right, being in a flesh and blood body, getting sick, having problems, having people come at you, having financial problems, having health problems, having death, all these things cause the thought pattern to be unstable. And when the thought pattern is unstable now, what happens? You see, we need help because we don't think right. You see, what happens is that when we're thinking wrong, that's all we have. Ever stop and think about the fact that, you know, it really is true, as a man thinks, so he is, as a woman thinks. So if you're having this day where your thoughts are wrong, you just see it, you're out of sorts, but I'm talking about mentally, not physically, although there's a great correlation often between a problem in the body and a problem in your thinking. But we all have these days where it's like, I'm just not thinking right. I can't get my act together, you know. Yesterday, I was having no problem giving thanks to God for all things. But today, I'm having a problem with it. I'm arguing with God in my mentality. Yesterday, I was able to be gracious and patient with people. Today, I've had it with people, you know. Yesterday, I was able to drive without cutting people off. Today, I'm cutting everybody off, you know. I mean, we're unstable, you know. That's part of being human. But God's Word's not. God's Word is completely stable. That's the beauty of it, you know? We've got to keep going back to the springs of life and drinking. Going back to the bread of life and eating. That we need to do that each and every day, just like your body. If your body, if you went a day without eating and drinking water, or whatever else you like to drink, your body would be in a bad shape, particularly the drinking part. I'm reading a book now that says we can go 3 to 6 months without eating, in the sense of having enough energy storage, maybe probably more like 3 to 6 years. But we have energy storage in America because of all the overeating we do. But drinking's another matter. We need to drink water every day, fluids every day. We didn't do that for 2 or 3 days. Our body wouldn't function right. Let me tell you something. The same is true, only more so, with the Word of God. If you go too long without having your minds refreshed by the thinking from the Bible, You're toast in terms of your ability to think right. You see, the truth sets us free. Christ is the truth. But what happens is, even when we're in Bible class, the truth is usually not what we had in mind already, literally, when we first hear it. But thankfully, the truth is like a rock. It never changes. God is a rock. He never changes. His faithfulness is there. It's new every morning in His grace. It never budges. We're faithless. But the Lord in His truth is faithful. So He provides this truth day in and day out. Like an old, kind of a crazy image, but I just had the image of, you know, like an old grandmother who, you know, your family rockets through different things. There's all this chaos and turmoil. You're in your teenage years, maybe. This is the vision, the memory that I have. You're in your teenage years. You're fighting with your parents. You got all these problems, girlfriend, boyfriend problems, all these things going on. And yet, there she is, the grandma. And she's like stable. You know what I'm talking about? Still loves you. And just there, sitting in a rocking chair. And she's got all this years of wisdom. Well, multiply that by a billion, and that's God and His truth. It's stable. It doesn't change. But the point is, it's reliable, day in and day out. That's one of the things about mature believers that I've been privileged to be around. They're just reliable. They're steady. They're faithful. They're not up one day and down the next, you know. They pretty much, most of the time, that mentality is right there, you know. And they're almost always, now, nobody's perfect. Everybody has bad days. People freak out. I've seen it. I've done it. I've seen the most mature people I ever knew do it. So I'm not talking about perfection here. But as a general trend, typically they'll have divine viewpoint for you. Typically they'll see the good. They'll be the pure, to the pure all things are pure. They like that. They can be thankful. They can see God at work no matter how dark things may look. You know? Why? Because that's the Word of God, you know. That's Jesus Christ, you know. That's what you're seeing. That's who you're seeing. But He provides the truth day in and day out through the canon of Scripture, through the faithful pastors who teach the Word in and out of season, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We're wavering. We say we believe the truth one day. We turn our backs on it the next. He remains faithful to us and obviously to Himself and His thoughts. The truth doesn't waver. And so what happens is, if you expose yourself to the truth, and you allow yourself to be humble, little by little, that truth will have an effect on us. Little by little, we stop relying on anything about ourselves, including our decisions. Oh, I made a great decision to come to Bible class for 3 months, so that's great. Whoopee-doo to you. But you see, that the power was not in your decision. Now, here's where I have to be really careful. Because in a way, it was. I mean, we just finished looking at our Lord talk about, He said, you know, your faith has set you free. So in that sense, it is. But just remember what He's saying is, it's like the switch that turns on the light in the house. You know, your decision to flip that switch, the light came on. But the power, you know, back to the other analogy about the different power systems we can plug into. The power source, you know, was Florida Power and Light. That got the job done, that actually lit the light. You see what I'm saying? So we don't say, wow, you know, oh man, I've got this great finger now. All I got to do is use this finger, everything is great. Now, wait a minute. You got to have the power source in order to see that happen. So it's the object of our faith, you know. That person who flicks the light on, in a sense, has faith in the fact that those power lines out there have voltage and current and are going to do the job or whatever that job is. But, you know, there might be somebody else who said, I ain't turning that light on. And then they sit in the darkness. So I want you to understand the balance here. But we can't rely on the great decisions we've made. Or worse, the resolutions that we make. Like I said, you hear a point. How many times has this happened to us? And it happens to us all across our lives. In other words, we hear a truth and we make our resolution to live that way. And we put the faith in our resolution rather than the truth. And that's a mistake. That's why I think New Year's resolutions are a waste of time. Now, if you want to do it, that's fine. But see, the power is in the power source, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, not our mental effort. Sometimes, I've had this experience many times where, particularly with my area, or I probably have areas, yes, I do, of weakness, because I'm a pastor, I'm all messed up. But our areas of weakness, right? This is what we tend to do. We tend to get convicted by the Word of God from time to time about that area, because the Word of God will do that.
This is a sin. God isn't really happy with that behavior or thinking. He wants you to change.
And then we say to ourselves, I'm going to do it. And then when we commit that sin, it's that much the mental effort go off. In other words, ridiculously, we somehow still get into a works mentality where, you know, the more I think about this and the more I battle it and the more, this is what I'll do. I'll confess 18 ways. I have one sin, 18 confessions. This Bible verse is against it. That Bible verse is against it. Oh, Father, I did it this way. I know it's wrong because of this. I know it's wrong. And somehow I'm convincing myself that by my mental effort, I'm going to overcome the sin. That's not doctrine. That's not Bible. That's craziness. And that's what it feels like. I'm sitting there vibrating on my thoughts. It's not making a difference at all. You know, name and cite it. Believe in what? The power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Not you and your mental effort. No, He will. You'll be surprised how much more relaxing it is when you get this. And you say, you know, I'm glad I have the opportunity to make good decisions. I'm glad that I can think doctrinally. But my reliance is on the truth itself, not my effort to set me free. And as I said last time, things are not true because they're in the Bible. What? No. Things are in the Bible because they're true. In other words, there was a God first who is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth before the Bible was written. That came first. The Word of God created the universe. Then over time, God the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote the 66 books of the Bible. And when they did, God the Holy Spirit gave them truth and they wrote it. Things are in the Bible because they're true. The truth came first. As we saw in Psalm 119, your word, Lord, is settled forever in heaven. And your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. The truth of God's word is a vast ocean. And it sets us free. And it's a big subject. And today, I'd like to have you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Just because I just think this passage is so tremendous in pointing out the great big subject of the truth. And also where it leads when at the dividing point between the end of chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4. I pretty much just want to read it. The Holy Spirit may have me make some commentary on it, but my intention today was just to read this passage because it's so tremendous. Ephesians is the book just celebrating who the church is, the fullness of Christ in the world, and just telling us all the things that we already are because we're in Christ, and then calling us to have this new life and to this repentance, this changing of thinking through the power of the Word of God. Look at Ephesians 3, 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, and then of course writing to us. To me, he writes, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, you know, we saw in the book of Romans that his charge was to preach the gospel. But I want you to notice here what he says. He says, I'm preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. I hope you understand that that's the good news right there. And we're going to see this when we get back to Romans chapter 1. That immediately after Paul says, I'm here, I'm the ambassador to the Gentiles, I've been called and set apart to preach the gospel, and he immediately goes into description of Christ. Christ is the son of David. Christ is the son of God. And that's part of the unfathomable riches of Christ. 9. And to bring to light, Paul's job now, what is the dispensation, if you will. That's the translation that's better. We have administration in the New American Standard. To bring to light this dispensation of the mystery age, the church age, which for ages has been hidden in God. God was waiting for the right time, who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Why? Because we have the teaching of the mystery doctrine of the church age, the Word of God alive and powerful. We have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's how God gets it done. Made known through the church, our function, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, teaching the angels things about God. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access See, that's that eternal security. We will be in Christ forever. And that gives us boldness and confidence, access through believing in Him and through the doctrine that we learn. 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart. This is Paul writing to the people in Ephesus. And my tribulations on your behalf, for therefore your glory. And for this reason, I'm praying, I'm bowing my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you grace now. We're going to see this again later on today. That He would grant you, a grace verb, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand, comprehend. Here is the size, the vastness of this truth. And you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God can get between the soul and the spirit. You may be, there's parts of your spirit that surpass knowledge because your soul, beyond what your soul can explain, if you will, can put into words, right? But that it's true. It's an experience. Zoe life is like that. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Oh. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to that power, the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit, that power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now that's the end of chapter 3, the first big part. Sit, walk, and stand is one way of looking at the book of Ephesians. Well, we just finished sitting, and we're about to go into walking in chapter 4. And then he writes, therefore, in light of everything that you've learned in the first three chapters, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, encourage you, command you in a sense, beg you to walk lifestyle in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all, now what is that? What is that manner? How am I to walk now that I know who I am in Christ? I know who my brothers and sisters in Christ are all about. With all humility and gentleness. You see how we're right back to the fruit of the Spirit? Humility, gentleness, patience. Interesting. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I hope you notice it sort of screams right out because we were in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 so recently. But you see, you got humility, you got gentleness, you got patience, you got tolerance, you got love, you got diligence, you got peace. You know, you really have 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7 out of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit right there. Isn't that something? See, it's all tied together. Isn't it something? That's how we're to walk, the manifestation of walking. It's that fruit of the Spirit, which means who gets it done? The Holy Spirit. What's our part? Believing, going forward, learning the Word of God, believing it, applying it, meaning bringing it back and relying on it in our experiences and problems of life. All right, I just wanted to show you that, just because it's such a fantastic stretch of the New Testament. And we're on thinking about the New Testament setting us free. But now, let's wrap up the doctrine of repentance. I'd like you to go back to Romans, our book, Romans. And we're going to get back to Romans itself, and we're going to start studying the gospel. And it's going to be a fantastic thing, and it's right around the corner. I haven't quite decided yet exactly how I want to end this and what else I might teach before that, but we're going to get back there. Might be nice. Maybe that'll be how we start things when I finally am in Florida for good. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Let's wrap up this doctrine of repentance by examining the mechanics involved in this third kind of repentance. I hope you realize that we've been on the third kind of repentance for 2 months and we're finally getting to the mechanics. And I told you, I warned you about this. When we started, I said, this is going to be an unconventional way of teaching a point of doctrine. And I had no idea how unconventional it would turn out. I had no idea about the time we'd spend on the truth, the time we'd spend on the Zoe life. But that's the way God works, and you know, in a ministry at times where there's things He wants to bring out, and He's going to have them happen, and they may not seem quote logical, but that's the way He works. But now finally, we're going to look at these mechanics. Basically, what this is getting back to where we started with that word, the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, metanoeo, the verb repenting, and then finding the places in the New Testament epistles that don't deal with it in light of salvation, because we've seen those, that don't deal with confession of sins and rebound, but instead deal with this third kind of repentance, this changing our mind for the better, replacing lies with the truth from the Word of God. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? I hope you're noticing something there. That there's a correspondence between who we're to be in the fruit of the Spirit and who He is. He's got kindness. He's got tolerance. We just saw tolerance and patience in Ephesians 4:2, and we see the same thing. Well, that makes a lot of sense, because this is a supernatural manifestation that can only come from God. And God the Holy Spirit produces it in us. Why? Because God has it. It's who He is. But notice here that it's His riches of kindness and tolerance and patience that lead us to this thing we've been studying called repentance. Interesting. Interesting. Repentance. What is this saying? It's saying that a change of attitude towards doctrine is what's the basis of what we can call reversion recovery. That third kind of repentance. Reversion recovery just means that the most dramatic way in which we see a person, a believer now, going from a lifestyle of evil to a lifestyle of grace and truth is when somebody has been in reversionism for a while, meaning they're going AWOL from the plan of God, they want nothing to do with God's people, they want nothing to do with God's word, they think they can find happiness in the world system, they've been neglecting, or in fact, they may even be antagonistic to their relationship with God for a while. Oh, you don't think that can happen to believers? Well, I've got news. Not only can, does. Not only does, but happens to every believer to one extent or another from time to time. It may be a mild thing, it may be a severe problem. But in any event, how do you get over that? How do you get restored, recover? Change of attitude towards God's Word. Notice now, it's not a change in attitude towards Christ. That's salvation. It's not a change in attitude towards our sins. That's rebound. No, this is a change of attitude towards God's Word, towards the truth. Remember the question in the third kind of repentance is, what do you think of the truth? What do you think of the truth that sets you free? You ready? Okay, look at Romans 2:4 again. Or do you think, notice he's thinking lightly, of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing, it's knowledge-based, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now, if you're going to repent, what has to come first? Notice in verse 4, what is it that always comes first before you change your thinking for the better? The kindness of God. Grace. Always. Never get too full of yourself. Never think more highly of yourself than you want to. Never think you can pull yourself out of this. Right? You can't. You can't pull yourself out of that jam called reversionism, that lifestyle of evil, when your thoughts are going wrong for a period of time, when you're antagonistic to the plan of God. You can't pull yourself out of it. I know you may be thinking, you may have had this idea that it's all up to us and we got all the problem-solving devices and we just use them. Yeah, that's true. But remember the verse, without me, you can do nothing. And whether you realize it or not, even the very act of deciding to use a problem-solving device presupposes certain things that have been in place. Do you realize that? That God the Holy Spirit had to be faithful to provide a teaching ministry so that teaching, you'd have to learn rebound, you have to learn faith rest before you can use it. Oh, and by the way, somebody had to come into you. Now remember, you've been living a lifestyle of reversionism and going AWOL on the plan of God. All right, you don't have anything going for you in terms of power sources. Somebody had to come into your life, namely God the Holy Spirit, and convict you. And then again, even when you're living this lifestyle, somebody has to come in and help you and show you which principle or doctrine to use in a given situation. Who do you think that is? You think you suddenly got so wise on your own? Not a chance. You see, you've got a mentor. You've got God the Holy Spirit inside you, your mentor. You've got Jesus Christ advocating for you. You've got God the Holy Spirit praying in utterances too deep for words. You have God the Father who looked down the corridors of time and eternity past and put together a plan. So please, don't think you're this self-made Christian There's no such thing. You're a Christ-made Christian. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Now, we're going to get into this when we study chapter 2 of the book of Romans. But the point is that unless this happens, this leading you to repentance and you making that decision, believing the truth and having your thoughts changed, then you're going to be in this place of stubbornness and unrepentance. And we've all been there. Now, there's a part of this that is looking at the condition of Jewish unbelief and how they thought, I mean, the context here is how they thought that because they were God's chosen people and all these benefits that they were fine, and they didn't realize that they were way off in their works theology, you see. And so Christ came to save us from wrath. And we're going to look at this wrath, and there's a part of it that has to do with being in time, you know, divine discipline and so forth. And of course, there's a part of it that is looking at the eternal consequences of unrepentance at salvation and hearing the gospel, not wanting to change your mind about Christ, not believing in Christ. So there's a lot going on here. But again, the key here is that there has to be a change of mind for the better. That's how we recover from reversionism. And I want you to notice something else in Romans 2:4. Remember our shepherd in the wilderness now? Remember that? Remember the sheep that went AWOL in Luke 15? We're going to see it again in a few minutes. What happened? The sheep was out there in trouble. We talked about the cast sheep, the sheep that falls over. And then if the shepherd doesn't get there within a period of time, that sheep dies. There is nothing that sheep can do for him or herself. If it's not for that shepherd risking his life to go out in the wilderness to save that sheep, it's over. And like that, the grace of God aggressively seeks out the lost, first to save him or her, and later on as believers. And this is where, if you're a believer in Christ, this is where you're at now. The same principle is true. It's still all grace. If he seeks you out aggressively to restore you, restore you to fellowship through rebound, restore you to living in the plan of God if you're in reversionism. Please turn to Psalm 23, verse 1. Since speaking of shepherds, let's go to the shepherd psalm. Psalm 23, verse 1. We're coming back. We're kind of back, you know, back, and we see on the horizon that great parable we started and launched our little journey off from a couple of months ago. We're coming back now. We're getting in view of the shepherd who's been out there rescuing the lost sheep, putting the lost sheep on his shoulders, coming back into town, telling everybody about the fact that his integrity has been preserved. He's saved, he's rescued the one that was lost. Let's have a party. And that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, changes his thinking for the better, than over the 99 who need no repentance. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's very interesting how the Bible makes this selective use of I and me. Most of the time, that's not where we want to be, is it? You know, that's where Satan was, right? The five I wills. That's not where we want to be. There are times, though, it's such a beautiful thing to see when it's sort of okay to talk about me and I, and to realize the personal nature of God's care and concern and grace for you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Think of this now in our spiritual life. The green pastures. He's the one. He goes ahead to find these places for us. He's the one that finds the restful places, the quiet waters. He restores my soul. That is a mouthful. That ought to put the lie to the idea that you're a self-made mature believer, shouldn't it? If your soul, when it gets in trouble, in a sinful condition, reversionism, if it's he that does it that gets you back, then he gets all the credit for your spiritual growth. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Again, we get cocky. We tend to think that we can be the critic of the Word of God. No. The Word of God is the critic of you. We want to talk about our great decisions on getting to Bible class 7 times in the last month, for goodness sake. No. He guides you. Trust me. If it wasn't for His guidance and His providence and protection, you'd have had no chance. I mean, you could have had flat tires. You could have had lost your job. I mean, please understand. You need a shepherd. Without Him, you can do nothing. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Remember, we've seen that God's love and out of His compassion, He restores people for their sake. He restores my soul. But God's holiness, excuse me, He's holy. And out of concern for His holy name, He'll restore for His sake. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You, oh, it gets personal now. The first three verses, it was He, the Lord. Now it's You. He's directly talking to His Lord and Savior. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When you're going through the evil day and your enemies are attacking hard, watch for the table. You have anointed my head with oil. That's the calling of God, setting apart. My cup overflows. Those are those escrow blessings that overflow to others. Surely, and here's what I wanted to just see, goodness and loving kindness shall follow me. There's that grace of God coming after you, pursuing you. That's the same thing as that shepherd going out into the wilderness to go rescue the lost sheep. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me. I got no worries. It's going to come find me, no matter where I am. If I go another place, David would say, if I make my bed in hell, You're there with me. It'll follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 is like the perfect faith rest, by the way. If you're having a rough time and you just want to go to a place and live in the faith rest drill for a while, you know, Romans 8 is a great place, but Psalm 23 is too. It's really fantastic. The promises, thinking through your problems, solving it, and coming to this place of just total comfort and rest. I will dwell. Grace is going to come follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David marvels at the confidence he can have, and the grace and mercy of God will follow him all the days of his life. And it's always this way. Grace provided and demonstrated. Now, notice those are two different things. They can be provided, but you need to have it demonstrated. I want to see it come through for me. First, by God, leads to that change of mind for the better, the repentance in the heart of a man afterwards. Now, we're looking in the New Testament at these mechanics of the third kind of repentance. After salvation, it's talking about having your minds changed for the better. And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. I want to see this passage. This passage really, really brings it out in its full definition of what the third kind of repentance is all about. 2 Timothy 2, 24. It's another place, of course. How do I find these verses? Well, a couple of ways. I go back and look under the teaching notes of pastors that are my mentors, whether it's Pastor McLaughlin, Colonel Thane. That's one way. The other way, of course, is to follow the trail of Greek, where you find the key words, which we have metanoia, and find out where they're used in the New Testament epistles. It's a rock solid way of putting in good doctrinal principles. All right. Here we have metanoia. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave. And we've seen that word, right? Doulos. That's a word. Lord's slave. That's me. That's pastor teachers. That's communicators. Must not be quarrelsome. By the way, verse 24 and 25 happen to be very convicting passages for any pastor, just so you know. You know, I think you probably heard in the past Pastor McLaughlin say this. I probably said it that. We get hit first. We study. So if you're getting hit between the eyes with some principles of doctrine today, yeah, my heart goes out to you. But realize that it happens to us, you know, in advance when we're studying. And these are the kind of passages that just go boom, boom, boom to a pastor because it's like, there's a lot to live up to here. The Lord's slave, the communicator, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. Now, you know, there's some alls that I like, right? I'm getting all things. But here's an all where I kind of wish, you know, well, I don't wish. I mean, we all love the Word of God as it is. But this is a tough one. Kind to all. And not just the ones that are kind to me, Lord. No. Kind to all. Able to teach. patient when wrong. I hope you understand that anytime you see the word ability or able, it should always remind you of the fact, where does this come from? If I'm going to be kind to all, it's not me that's going to do it, but Christ living in me. If I'm going to have the ability to teach, it's not going to be me, but it's the power of the Spirit that's going to get it done. If I'm going to be patient when wrong, I'm going to need supernatural power. I mean, patient when having a good day, sure. Patient when wronged, supernatural. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. There's people that are not only thinking wrong, but they're making it an issue, and they're making it clear that they disagree with you. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. There's our metanoeo. Metanoia is the noun. Metanoia. God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, when you're AWOL on the plan of God, in order for you to get back to that knowledge of the truth, which is the whole key, third kind of repentance, changing your mind for the better, from lies to truth, God's got to grant it. Same thing we saw in Romans 2:4. That comes first. The kindness of God leads you there to repentance in Romans 2:4. Here, God grants you the repentance itself. Notice that. I want you to just, this is humbling. God grants it to you. Please notice here that God is actually said to provide the necessary ingredient that precedes repentance. God has to provide the necessary ingredient that precedes repentance, or repentance can't happen. That's humbling. It's true. 2 Timothy 2:26, and they, here's the description of what happens, may come to their senses. See that? They're crazy. Living in the lies of the cosmic system, that come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. He's on the scene. Look, see, this is serious. This is what I'm talking about, bondage and freedom, setting the convicts free. It has to do with our lives after salvation, every bit as much as before. The need for this. An escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now notice the context, okay? The context is teaching ministry of the pastor teacher. Those in opposition, it's not talking about, you know, a military opposition. That would have been true in the Old Testament. Not here. No, it's talking about lies and false teaching and false doctrine. That's what it's talking about. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that's what sets them free, right? The truth, John 8:31 and 32. And they may come to their senses. This is a description of what the result of repentance is. Result, right? From lies to truth. An escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a fight going on. Can you see it? The devil wants to keep them captive. God wants to grant them repentance. What's the key here? Teaching. Coming to his senses here is what the younger son, remember in our parables in Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son is eventually going to come and do this in the third and final parable in Luke 15. Come into his senses, but when he has first hit bottom and he's feeding pigs and he finally realizes that his only hope now is to return home to his father. I want to give you a little Greek here as we close this morning. We see here in 2 Timothy 2:25, may grant. I want to give you a little Greek. The verb in verse 25 of 2 Timothy 2:25 now, for may grant, is in the aorist active subjunctive of didomai, meaning to give. Aorist active subjunctive of didomai, meaning to give. Aorist, point in time. Point in time. Points in time, really. Active, God does it. Grace. Subjunctive, sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. It's his decision. Nothing about us forces him to do it, in other words. Freedom of God. Sovereignty. Freely does it. Isn't that grace? Freely. If he was forced to do it, it wouldn't be grace. Right? Now I want to give you some more of an amplified definition of this word, didomai, Greek word, here in 2 Timothy 2:25, translated, may grant. Okay, it means to give something to someone. In various senses, and I'm going to show you these senses now. To give of one's own accord. To give one something of one's own accord, to his advantage, to bestow, to give as a gift. Hope you're seeing this is a grace verb. Two, to grant, to give to one asking, to let somebody have something. to supply, to furnish necessary things. You see, logistical grace, providential grace. Isn't it necessary that we have all that's needed to repent? The truth that sets us free, to give over, deliver, reach out, extend. There's that shepherd going out into the wilderness to rescue the lost sheep. Give to one's care and trust, commit. These are all definitions of this word. To give, to give, to give, to give, to give, to give. I hope you see that didomai is a grace verb. It means grace. It screams out grace. You don't see that in the English, may grant. But go to the Greek and you see it's grace of God at work. Now, I want to get a little technical. I know it's late in this class, this service today, to do this to you. But let's do it. Get out there with real sharpness as we leave today. Because there's a Greek construction here in 2 Timothy 2:25. And you know, I don't want to get too technical, but here's what I want you to know, that because it comes right back to the word we started with. The didomai here is a verb, may grant, this idea of to give something of one's own accord. Didomai, followed by a noun. Metanoia. And of course, we know that means repentance. But here's what I think I want you to see. That in a sense, you have a verb followed by a noun of action. In other words, there's giving, and the giving is something that in itself is an action or an effect. Namely, repentance. May grant repentance. Repentance is an action. Or at least a mental act. Change of mind for the better. The noun, repenting, metanoia, is something to be done by whoever it was that is said to be given to. What does this mean? Well, here in context, it's those that are going AWOL. And God says, God grants them this repentance. And it's something that happens to them. Their thinking gets changed. They go from being AWOL to being found and back in the plan of God. They have to come to their senses. It happens. It's done by them. But it's given to them. This is the beauty of it all. This is what we've been wrestling with. This whole balance between things that go on in our soul and God's grace doing it. And here we have it wonderfully brought out in the Greek construction here of dinomai, followed by this kind of noun, which is an action or an effect. And therefore, by the way, I want to tell you something, that the noun in question, as we've seen already, is the accusative of metanoia. Accusative just means usually the direct object. Give what? This repentance. Repentance is done by the one, but notice this, to whom God gives the conditions and the ability to proceed. Grace. Grace precedes repentance. That's what I want you to see here. And so, I want you to see one more thing, that according to Thayer, when you see this kind of Greek construction like we have, it should be translated to cause to. To cause to. To cause to. So we have may grant, but really you want to translate it to cause to. So verse 25, it should read this way. If perhaps God may cause them to repent, thereby resulting in a precise and correct experiential knowledge of the truth or doctrine. If God perhaps may cause them, put the things in place necessary. And I want you to see the beauty of this, the balance of this. Because what's repentance? It's somebody changing their thinking for the better. Seems like something they do. But we see here, when you really study the Greek, when you understand 2 Timothy 2:25, God caused them to do it. He put all the conditions in place necessary for them to have this change of mind. That's the beauty of this thing. I want you to just have an appreciation for God's work and the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ takes seriously His charge of being the shepherd of your souls. And here we find in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24, 25, and 26, the particular object that produces repentance. What is he, when it says that he's causing this, what are those conditions? What's going on? We see that one of the qualifications of the Lord's slave, the pastor, is that he must be able to teach. And of course, what he teaches is the Word of God. As the Lord's slave, the pastor, teaches the Word of God, the truth of that word will be brought home by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the mind of the hearer. And that hearer has an opportunity to change his mind because of the truth that has been presented. If he believes the truth, he's restored. But notice that it's all provided by the Lord in the teaching ministry, in the mind of Christ, in the Holy Spirit's activity with this believer who has gone AWOL, who is held captive by the kingdom of darkness. and this change of mind in respect to a revealed truth, context, the Lord's bondservant is teaching, correcting with the Word of God, teaching, so that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's being granted. The grace of God provides the conditions necessary for it to occur. It may or may not occur. You still have the volition, the free will of that person. But it can't happen without the grace of God. That's the point. The change of mind in respect to a revealed truth from the Word of God is what's called in 2 Timothy 2:25 repentance. Change of mind for the better. It's the grace of God provides all the conditions that are necessary for it to occur. Now we are at the point where we're about to go back to Luke chapter 15, but I am mindful of the time, and I really don't want to get started with that this morning, and I want to reserve that for the next time we gather together. But it's going to be fantastic, because what we're going to do now is we're going to go back to Luke 15. We're going to look at that passage one more time, and then we're going to dissect it a little bit by the tools that we've seen that are about the three kinds of repentance for the New Testament believer. And it's going to really be a great way of wrapping up our understanding of that parable. Then we're going to move on and maybe spend one or two classes on the third parable, which of course is where you go from a sheep to a coin to people. And then the people and what happens to them really brings out some great, great spiritual principles. So that's where we're headed. But let's close in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for another opportunity to have your word be presented to us so that we can feed off it, so that we can be built up, so we can be convicted in areas where we need to have your grace change us, your word change us, the Holy Spirit's activity, and also to build us up. We just thank you for this fantastic, fantastic plan and provision that you've made for us as church age believers. And Father, these last few moments, what we'd like to do now is just dedicate them to anyone who is within the sound of my voice, who is without Christ and without hope. If that's you, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. That He loves you so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him, and that might be you, this is your chance. Remember, God provides all the necessary conditions for this to occur, for you to hear the truth about who Christ is, the gospel, the good news, and believe it. You need to know one more time that there is a God, and that God loves you, and that God has recognized your problem and mine, which is that we're sinners, and He's taken care of it by sending His Son to the cross as your substitute. And the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, being separated from His Father, as the sins of the world, every sin that everybody commits, past, present, and future, were poured out on the body of Christ and judged at the cross. So sin is no longer an issue because Christ took care of it. The Son of God is the issue. And you have this opportunity to believe in Him as your Lord and Savior today. Now is the acceptable time. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. You can have eternal life right now by deciding to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are just confident, knowing the power of the truth of the gospel, that there are those who are believing today. And we just want to come to you now and ask you, Father, first of all, we want to celebrate. We want to be part of that joy in heaven about this first kind of repentance, is believing in Christ for salvation. We want to rejoice at this new person who's become born again and saved. But we also ask you now, Father, to have the Holy Spirit convict them of their need to sit under their pastor, find the pastor teacher, which is the Holy Spirit's job to bring them two together, and then to have that person understand the importance of daily study of the Word of God. Father, we just want to thank you for this fantastic time of fellowship and refreshment in your word. We ask now as we close and depart for the mentorship and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our daily lives so that we can have the truth that sets us free available for us in application. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.